Scripture reading this afternoon is found in the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we read chapter 13. Second Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that ye should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Before we turn to the catechism, I want to read from Scripture's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The familiar benediction, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. It's in connection with that verse that we want to look at, Lord's Day 8. Question and answers 24 and 25 concerning the Trinity. We'll read those regarding the articles of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. It asks, how are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word. And these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw that true faith knows about the truth revealed in God's Word. True faith agrees with the truth revealed in God's Word. But true faith is also an assured confidence that these things are not only to others, but to me also. There is remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. They are freely given by God also to me. There's a personal aspect to faith. And so if you and I are going to have comfort in the midst of the burdens and sorrows of this life, we need the kind of faith that grows out of a union with Christ. We must be engrafted into Christ. It's significant that in the chapter we read in 2 Corinthians that the apostle commands the Corinthians and then also us too, by implication, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Test yourselves, he says, to discover whether or not your faith has its source in union with Christ. That's verse 5 of chapter 13. Test yourselves. And then immediately in that same verse it says, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? That's the union. It's talking about a union with Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is in you by His Spirit, then your faith will be evident. Well, how will it be evident? Well, one way it will be evident is in the fact that we know and agree with and are assured of the truth concerning our salvation by the triune God. You and I will have faith in the triune God. So we confess in the Apostles' Creed our faith in the triune God. When we look at the creed, we notice that it has basically three parts, and each of those three parts expresses our faith in God. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And then the third part, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And to say I believe in is not just to say I believe that the Father exists. Not just to say I believe the Son and the Holy Ghost exist, but it is to say I believe in them, I trust in them for my salvation. I look to the triune God, three persons, each with his own distinct properties, each of them that can say I, but who subsist in one being. I look to the triune God for my salvation. In the words of the apostle at the end of 2 Corinthians indicate that we need the triune God to save us. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need the love of God. We need the communion of the Holy Ghost, because without the grace of the triune God, we could not have salvation. And so there is a prayer. It's an inspired prayer that the apostle offers, a benediction. But, beloved, that prayer that the apostle gives is something that we also ought to pray for. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. We must seek our salvation from the triune God. Let's consider the truth of Scripture then under that theme, salvation from the triune God. Let's note the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, secondly, the love of God, and lastly, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Salvation from the triune God. There is no question Beloved, that the Corinthian church had its share of difficulties and problems which had their source in sin. And is not the same true of every church that has ever existed? We are plagued by sin. We are plagued by the guilt of sin. We are plagued by the pollution of sin. We face trials and difficulties that grow out of sin. And in the midst of those troubles, the apostles' concern for the Corinthians was not just a concern that they would be given physical things. He doesn't pray for their physical health and wealth. He doesn't pray for stable jobs and comfortable homes, although we ought to and we may pray for those things. But what is the chief concern of the apostle? He prays for their spiritual well-being. He doesn't just pray for a change in mere outward circumstances. Sometimes we fall into that. We get caught up in the outward earthly circumstances, and then we forget about our relationship with God. The inspired apostle, in his prayer for the Corinthians and also for us, is that the Lord Jesus Christ would give us all the blessings of salvation. He wants us to experience spiritual blessings. And so, in the first place, he prays that we would be given the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a rich, rich concept. And at its foundation, the most basic idea of grace, when the apostle prays for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace has the idea, first of all, of beauty. We don't often think of that, but grace is beauty. When Jesus began his public ministry, the people heard his beautiful words. They wondered at his, Scripture says, his gracious words, because they were so beautiful. And so when the apostle makes this prayer for grace, he prays that we, the church of Jesus Christ, would be made beautiful with God's beauty. Not beautiful with physical beauty, but beautiful with God's beauty. So the psalmist, Psalm 90, verse 17, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." The beauty of the Lord. Psalm 149, verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, he will beautify the meek with salvation." You see, when God works in us, beloved, that work of salvation, so that we flee from sin, and so that we follow after righteousness, so that we devote ourselves to God, it's because he is beautifying us with the image of Jesus Christ. And so he begins to give us in this life that beauty of Jesus Christ. We have the beginning of that beauty now, and he will give us the perfection of that beauty when we are brought to glory. The apostle's prayer for grace is therefore a prayer that we would display that beauty. It's not asking for a beauty that no one can see, but it's a beauty that would be displayed, that would shine out of our lives. So when you children honor your father and mother for God's sake, because God put them over you, that's beautiful. Or when we parents love our children dearly, and when we teach them to walk in God's ways. That's a beautiful thing. When we reflect the love of Christ in our marriages, sacrificing, giving of ourselves with that kind of love that Christ showed to us, that's a beautiful thing. When we love each other in the congregation, when we love one another and build one another up, that's a beautiful thing. When we forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us, that's beautiful. When you young people say no, and all of us say no to the powerful temptations of the devil, that's beautiful. It's beautiful when someone sets aside some vain activity and picks up the Scriptures or some other spiritual book so that they might grow in their knowledge of God. That's beautiful. The apostle prays that we would be made beautiful. And the question we ought to ask ourselves, beloved, is that our desire? Do we desire to display that spiritual beauty in our lives? If we are going to, we need grace. That's not a beauty that we can make ourselves beautiful. He prays for grace to be given. We need the beauty to be given to us. The apostle prays for it. Are we praying for that grace? Are we praying that God would powerfully work in our hearts to make us beautiful? Are we praying that God would deliver us from the reigning power of sin and make us consciously enjoy salvation in God? Grace is beauty. But then in the second place, grace is also, that's the most basic idea, but grace then also has the idea of favor. When God makes us beautiful, it's because He has an attitude of favor towards us. We talked about that goodwill this morning, that attitude of favor. God must want to shine on us with His grace. He must want to do us good. And that raises the question, how can a holy and righteous God have any favor towards us who are sinners, who are rebellious by nature? How can He want to do good to sinners who are prone to hate Him as well as our brothers and sisters? How can He make His face shine upon us? We'll answer that in a moment. But for now, we note this, that grace then is not just favor, but it's also undeserved favor. God's undeserved favor towards His people. Grace then stands opposed to works. Our works do not make us to merit God's favor. Just the opposite. The sins that are mixed with our works cause us to deserve God's curse. Grace is God's undeserved favor towards rebellious sinners. That's what the apostle is praying for. God, that God would show His undeserved favor to us. Even though, and was that not the case with the Corinthian church? Even though we are sinners, even though we deserve the opposite. It's a prayer that God would grant us repentance, even though we don't deserve to be given the grace of repentance. It's a prayer that God would give us forgiveness, that He would dismiss the guilt of our sins. And it's a prayer that God would give us joy and peace as we stand before Him, knowing His goodwill, knowing His favor towards us. It's a prayer for undeserved justification. It's a prayer for our sanctification. It's a prayer ultimately for our glorification. When God is favorable towards us, He will make us beautiful. He will beautify His bride and finally bring us into the glories of heaven. And now we come to the question, how can God show us such undeserved favor that He would beautify us? And the answer, of course, is that this is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, all grace is tied to Jesus Christ. God showed His grace to us when He chose us before the foundation of the world. It's called, Ephesians 1 calls it, the election of grace. Romans 11 verse 5 calls it also the election of grace. It says, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But how can God choose those whom He knows to be part of the mass of sinners? Take a whole mass of sinners like the city of Sodom. How many of them did God choose? And we know the answer. It was surprising even to Abraham that there were so few. But only Lot and his two daughters. Take a city like the city of Edmonton. And we might be surprised how few God has chosen out of an entire city. But beloved, the wonder is not that so many are lost. The wonder is that God would choose any of us, that God would choose any to be His children. Why did He choose us? Well, the riches of grace have their root in Jesus Christ. We are chosen as we are connected to Jesus Christ. Our election is in Him. And then if we are elect in Jesus Christ, we also have forgiveness in Him. We also have redemption in Him. All grace is connected to Jesus Christ. And so it is called the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the one who created us. He is Lord because He created us. He owns us. He has the right to do and command us whatever He wants to do with us. He is the potter and we are the clay. But especially He is Lord because He redeemed us. He bought us with His precious blood. Jesus Christ did. He bought us out of that slavery when we were bound under Satan. And now we belong to our faithful Savior, body and soul, in life and in death. Our Lord is our ruler and our protector. Our Lord is able to supply all of our needs for our bodies and our souls. And He will supply all our needs because He is our Lord. If He has already, beloved, given us His own life, is there anything that He would not give us that we truly stood in need of? It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is Jehovah salvation. He is Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is fully equipped to give us the fullness of salvation. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ, uniquely qualified to give us grace. The apostle prays the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But we ought to understand, beloved, that's not talking about all men head for head. All grace is connected to Christ, and therefore grace is not common. Jesus Christ did not die to give grace to all men, because if he did die to give grace to all men, then he fails with most of them. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is for his people. So Jesus, while he was on earth, prayed not for the world, but he says, I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And that's why the apostle prays, grace be with you. He's speaking to the church, to God's people, and therefore to you and me. The apostle prays for grace. And now we come to the question again. Are we also praying for that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be upon us? Well, knowing that salvation comes from the triune God, the apostle prays not only for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also prays for the love of God the Father. And the Trinity guarantees this, that if the Lord Jesus Christ desires to give us grace, then it will also be that the Father desires to give us love. Because they don't disagree with each other. There is a perfect harmony in the Trinity, so that one desiring to do us good guarantees that all the other persons also desire to give good to his people. So he prays for the love of God. And God is love. We read in 1 John 4, verse 8. He is love. That's one of his divine perfections. And that means if God is love in himself, then he also is the overflowing fountain of love. And that's what 1 John also declares. Love is of God. That is, literally, out of God. Love flows from him. Water flows from a fountain. Light and heat flow out of the sun. We can't imagine a sun being up there without giving light and heat. And so, too, God is love. Love comes to us from him. And that love, beloved, is not the love that the world desires and that the world expresses. The world has a warped view of love. We could almost call it lust. They would imagine, and sometimes we fall into that very trap, we imagine that love is some sort of emotional feeling that I feel when I get what I want. I love that. And so love is about getting. But that's not God's love. That's not God's love. God's love is just the opposite. God's love is about giving. Also in the Trinity, God's love is about giving of himself. So you have all the persons of the Trinity giving of themselves for the good, seeking the good of himself. God does that in the Trinity in a good and proper way. But then he also gives that love to us. Having love results in giving. God so loved the world that he gave. And of course, that giving is not just a cold, mechanical giving. God's love is seeking after our good. God's love is a delighting in us and bringing us into covenant fellowship with Himself. That's what love is. So the prophet Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, and this is significant. He connects love with loving kindness, which is covenant fellowship. So he says this, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And then notice what the result of that everlasting love. And then he says, "Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." I have loved, therefore, with loving kindness. Because God loves, He delights to bring into covenant fellowship with Himself His people. According to His love, He delivers us from the greatest evil. But then He doesn't just leave us in neutral, but He also gives us the greatest good. Takes us away from the world, takes us away from our bondage to sin and Satan, and draws us to Himself that we may fellowship with Him in love. God's love is all about fellowship that exists first within the Trinity and then between Himself and His people. And it's not surprising then, beloved, that the Apostle John in 1 John 1, verse 3, declares this. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." He's talking about in the church. And truly, he says, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And now we can see, beloved, why the apostle prays for God's love to be given to the Corinthian church. He wanted them, yes, to grow in their experience of their love of God. But he also wanted them to grow in their love for one another. In the fellowship of the church. So God's love finds its goal when we love Him, and then when we also love His people. So in the very same chapter, or very same epistle rather, 1 John 4, verse 12, the Apostle John says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." When God's love is poured out on us, we will love Him, and we will love the church. That very same kind of love is mentioned in the context of 2 Corinthians. Immediately before giving that benediction in verse 11, he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." When we experience God's love, beloved, we will also love one another. The apostle prays for that love, and now we ask, are we also praying for that love in our congregation. The ultimate goal of grace and love then is that we would experience communion. So he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Communion is simply another word for fellowship. We use the word commune. Commune is a place where people have common interests, they have common goals, they share responsibilities and interests. Well, that's the idea of communion. We have a common goal to bring honor and glory to God. We share a common life, the life of Jesus Christ worked in us by the Spirit. True communion, the kind that our text is talking about, has to do with sharing in all the blessings of salvation and covenant fellowship. So that when the Holy Spirit baptizes us with life, we are brought into fellowship with the Trinity and then also with one another. As we are brought into the communion of the Spirit, we will seek the glory of God as the Trinity itself seeks its own glory. We will seek that glory together in the communion of the church. God brings us into that communion by means, of course, of the Holy Spirit. So it's called the communion of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit establishes and maintains that communion. The moment, if the Spirit ever did this, and He won't, but if He ever took Himself away, we would cease to have that spiritual life immediately. The Spirit establishes and maintains that communion. It's not a coincidence that Scripture calls Him the Holy Spirit, because holiness involves consecration and devotion to God. Separation from the world, consecration to God. The Holy Spirit consecrates us in devotion to God. He doesn't just regenerate us and then leave us go our merry way, living for ourselves. But the Holy Spirit regenerates us and works in us so that we also would be devoted to God in every part of our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplace, in the church. The Holy Spirit makes us holy by the process of sanctification. When we are sanctified, we will have, as He sanctifies us, we grow in our desire and grow in having the goals that God Himself has. What God desires to bring glory to Himself, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, we also will seek to glorify our God. When we are sanctified, we will want to honor and glorify Him in all of our lives. And now we ask the question again. The apostle prays for these things. Are we praying for the communion of the Holy Ghost? Are we praying for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit so that we would fellowship with God and with one another? The text, beloved, is the apostle's prayer that we would experience the salvation of the triune God. And what it indicates is that we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the love of God to be poured out in our hearts. We need the communion of the Holy Ghost. And the apostle prays for that it would be given to us, to all of us, all of God's people. Be with you all. though we are still sinners, though we still fail, though we still do not deserve those blessings, yet He prays for those, and so ought we to pray for those, not because now we deserve those blessings, but because of Jesus Christ and what He has earned for us. And that inspired prayer, beloved, will be answered. When we pray for that from the heart as well, God will answer that. And notice how after the apostle makes that prayer, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." That's not just saying this is the end of the epistle, but he says it will surely be. It will surely be is what amen signifies. Not because of our strength, but because of the triune God who works our salvation. That's the God that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. That's the God who alone can save us. That's the God who alone can bless us with all the blessings of salvation. In spite of our sins, we believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Ghost. And so our calling is that. Believe in Him. Look to Him for all of our salvation and look nowhere else. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art the God who saves. For we confess that we could never save ourselves. We never would want to save ourselves. But Thou art He who saves us from beginning to end. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grant us, O Lord, that we would enjoy all the blessings of salvation. May we experience Thy grace and love and communion. And so may we give honor and glory to Thee. We pray it, asking Thy forgiveness where we have fallen short. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.